One of the common fears of Reformed theology is ever sounding like you might be, in any sense, legalistic or basing a works righteousness, right? This is not a works righteousness platform. It is a platform that reminds you and reminds me that ultimately, in Christ, the mark of those who have fellowship with Christ is perseverance. And not just perseverance in ontology, if you will, not just inner perseverance of I remain connected to Christ, but perseverance of activity, a perseverance of striving. Okay, this is, Paul uses the boxing metaphor, right? He uses the sports metaphor. Hebrews talks about running the race. These are all activities. It's not about salvation. It's about the outworking of salvation. Okay, so I want to make sure that you get that. The word, by the way, for strive is agonizomai, where we get the word agonize, right? To agonize over something, this is where it comes from. Okay, Calvin says it this way, that whenever Scripture speaks of the righteousness of the faithful, it does not exclude the remission of sins, but on the contrary, begins with it. Right? The remission of sins is the beginning point of your activity of walking in the light. But walking in the light is an activity nonetheless. All right? This is really perseverance properly understood. You know, in the Calvinistic framework, or really the Sint of Dort framework of the five so-called points of Calvinism, the last one is perseverance of the saints. Most often, it is articulated as once saved, always saved. It's a really bad articulation. Mm-hmm. It's a really, in many ways, it fundamentally misunderstands the idea of perseverance, right? Because again, it's not a perseverance merely internal to you. It is a perseverance external that is lived out of what is inside of you, right? Once saved, always saved leads to this idea that there's a particular, we might call it the sinner's prayer. There's a particular formula. There's a particular ritual to which you can adhere that ultimately then seals you in such a way that you end up in the same place as those who are making false claims. That I'm saved, so it doesn't really matter what I do because I got this. This is in the bag. Right, we can put a bow on this and go home. John is making this point. Perseverance properly understood always involves striving. Always. There is no such thing as perseverance apart from striving. Any questions on that? All right. So test number two is the ecclesial test. The ecclesial test, John Stott calls it the social test. I struggle with that, partially here because the word brother is used so often in the context of a letter to the church. It really is an ecclesial test because if you cannot love those who are of the same body as you in a literal sense, right? You are the body of Christ, the you plural, which means that all of you make up a section of the body. If you can't love your own body, loving the people outside the body is not a possibility. Okay? So John gives this ecclesial test. He says you want to know whether or not you're in God. You want to know whether or not you walk in the light. Not only how does your obedience look, but more specifically, how does your love look? What does your life look like in terms of the way that you treat those around you? This corresponds to false claim number one as well. And so one of the things I want you to see here is that while there's not a direct one-to-one correspondence, and it would be artificial in a sense to force that dynamic, the reality is there is a correspondence between what has come earlier in the false claims and then what comes here in the tests. Right? All of these false claims center around what you are able to do and get away with and believe and still be quote-unquote saved. And John says, no, follow these tests for a second and see. Because if you don't pass these tests, all of your claims are false. It doesn't really matter whether you said them correctly or not. Okay? A tree will be known by its fruit. That idea. All right? So the third test then is the doctrinal test. And the doctrinal test is the test that says, what do you believe about Jesus? Because at the base, at the core of everything, what drives practice is what you believe. Right? We talked about this, I think, the first lesson in John we ever did. What you believe affects what you do. It has to. All of you sat down without checking your chairs. Right? I didn't see anybody come out with a Phillips head and a level, okay, with an extra anvil to make sure it would support some weight because the holidays haven't worn off yet, okay? I didn't see anybody doing this. Why? Because you believed the chair would hold you, so you sat down. Everything you believe affects what you do. So the things that you believe that you would call core beliefs are ever more so important. And so the third test is this. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe this? If you do, then those other things ought to follow from it, right? Ecclesial love, obedience generally to his commandments, these things ought to follow from the correct doctrine that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If they do not, then there's a problem, right? There's a disconnect, a discontinuity. Either you don't actually believe the thing that you claim to believe, or there's something wrong with that claim. But John has spent a lot of time in the first chapter reminding us and building on this fact that the claim itself is credible. The claim itself has been verified. Okay? And so he's saying here essentially, if this doctrinal test, if you pass this and the other two tests you're failing, you're living in a pattern of sin that needs to be repented of, or you're lying. Or take Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, which we'll talk a little bit about tonight if you come to corporate prayer. Right? If I speak in the tongue of men and of angels but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess, give my body to be burning, give all I possess to the poor but have not love, I gain nothing. Right? So the doctrinal test has to be worked out in the context of love and obedience. Because remember the first time we got together, we talked about the fact that John, as difficult as it is to kind of figure out where he's going in the letter, he sort of weaves in and out of these things. The reality is it boils down to orthodoxy and orthopraxy. What you're doing ultimately is based on what you believe, and what you believe affects what you do. This is John's point over and over again. So whether it's in the claim section, whether it's in the test section, ultimately we're still under this rubric. We're still under the rubric of practice and belief. Okay? Any questions on this? And I'm sorry for not doing animations for you. I was tired. It takes a lot of work to change the animation thing in PowerPoint. Man.
Teachers, brother.
All right. So we've done the three tests. The three tests will take you all the way through the end of chapter 2. And I know, you're thinking, man, we really did a 5,000-foot flyby on that. You are correct. And here's why. Because we needed to finish chapter 2. Eventually, we do have to move on. There are five chapters, so we've got to get past this. But I don't want to neglect to do this. So I gave you the flyby. We're going to see how far we can get digging a little bit deeper. One thing we skipped entirely is what I'm going to call the pastoral interlude. Okay, the pastoral interlude appears in verse 12 and runs through verse 17. Verses 15 to 17 you heard today, and actually said today, it was our confession of sin. Okay? But I'm going to call this a pastoral interlude. John Stott calls this a digression about the church, a digression about the world. I, again, struggle with that idea, because by nature a digression departs from what you're doing. And this does not actually depart from it. It's odd. It seems a little abrupt. And even in the markings of your Bible, you'll see that it's kind of set off. It's indented on both sides. It looks a little bit like poetry, like they would do the Psalms or the Proverbs or something like that. I have no idea why it's set off as a hymn, okay, or a song or anything like that. I honestly don't know. And nobody comments on that I have read. So we'll just go with that's the way it looked. But I do want to suggest to you that it is not as abrupt as you think it is. Because if we were correct in our earliest assessment that 1 John is a pastoral letter, then between verses 6 and chapter 2, verse 11, most of this has sort of been warning. Most of this has been examples of things that are wrong and correctives to those things. But you can imagine, if you've ever sat in a class where a teacher was angry, or you've been talked to somebody who was really passionate about something and they spoke with vehemence against it, right? After a while, you start to get worn down by this. maybe you start to think, oh my gosh, is he talking about me? Because if you weren't, he wouldn't keep saying this. Okay, so John, as a pastor, as, if you will, the pastor extraordinaire to the Ephesus church, John says in the midst of these tirades, he says this, you are not these people. This is what he's saying to them. I've given you three false claims, and I've told you how they're countered, and now I've given you two tests. Be encouraged. This is not a writing against you. This is a writing for you, so that you might be encouraged by the fact that I know that you are the people in the light. There is so much passion and compassion and love behind the words of verses 12 to 14. Right? I mean, he calls them children, fathers, young men. And he does this twice. There are two cycles of this. And in what is, I mean, really Johannine writing style, he does things numerically so precisely. Right? So just as there are three tests and there are three false claims and there are three counterclaims, so there are, if you will, three groups. And to segue or to match, intermesh with these things, each one of them has a double evidence. In other words, when he writes to the children in verse 12, he writes to them again in verse 13, and he says essentially the same thing twice, slight tweaks, right? But he says, your sins are forgiven. You know the Father. That's what he says to them. Why? Because I've given you claims and counterclaims, and I've given you tests. Be assured, these are evidences of the fact that you are in the Father. Because what John says in the first chapter, in verses 8 and 9, is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So if your sins are forgiven, then you must be one who confesses. This is implicit to the understanding of those who would have read this. Oh, that's right. I am forgiven. I am not one who says I have no sin. I am one who comes confessing, understanding the need to be in the light as he is in the light. Right? When he talks to the fathers, he says to them, you have known one who is from the beginning. You have known God. You have known the Father. How do you know that? Well, because it's evident in what you do. All that John has written about the ways that you are to walk, the ways that you are to enact, if you will, the gospel in life and the gospel to others is evident in you. So I don't have to spell it out here, but I want to say it twice to you so that you are doubly assured of this reality. Okay? And then lastly, to the children, or to the young men, he says, you have overcome the evil one, and God's word abides in you. There is a lot of argument about whether or not John is talking to three different groups of people within the church, or whether he's talking to two. It doesn't really matter how you take it. What's important that you pick up, what's, I think, essential for you to understand the way that John is writing and the import of what he's saying is that this is structured in such a way that John is allowing them to be encouraged by the fact that what he sees in them as a body of people, as a body of Christ, if you will, locally entrenched in the outrageously pagan culture of Ephesus in the first century, what he's saying is this, you look like you're supposed to. I know that your sins have been forgiven because you've overcome the evil one. Because you exist in a way that remembers and acknowledges the Father. Because these tests, I'm telling you that you need to make sure that you take them occasionally, if for no other reason, as a corrective. But ultimately, I have seen you, and I know you, and I love you, and this is not meant to scare you. It is meant to encourage you, and it is meant to remind you of what it is you've been called to. Okay? The second part of pastoral engagement with John is admonishment. Admonishment, he is warning them, essentially. And he warns them imperatively. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but they're of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But those who do the will of God abide forever. And so in this context, and we talked a lot last time about world and what that meant in the context of propitiation. We're going to do that again. Thank the Lord. But in this context, world stands in opposition to all that is godly. It stands in opposition to, if you will, the kingdom of light. This is a dichotomy. This is light, dark, right? God, world. These are binaries. There's no middle ground here for John. John essentially says, if you're here, you are not here. And if you're here, you are not here. It makes sense. Okay? The world stands in opposition to the things of God in origin. They're not of the Father, but are of the world. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Their origination point is opposing. So if it's not of God, if it's not from Him, if God is not the source of it, then it cannot be His. Okay? It's opposing desires. The word epithumia in the Greek is a word that can be used positively, but typically is not. Typically, it means something like forbidden or inordinate desire, a craving, a lust. Some of your translations might actually say lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Okay? I think that's the NIV, or it used to be. So John is essentially saying the desires themselves oppose the things of God. The origins are wrong, and if the origins are wrong, right, the foundational point is wrong, then ultimately the goal is wrong. And if you've ever worked a math problem and made a mistake in the first step, it is just darn dumb luck if you get the answer right, right? You don't move forward in the right direction by starting in the wrong one. So all of the desires are opposing. And lastly, what I'm going to call the opposing warranty. The world, the things of the world are passing away. So if your origination point is in God, then you get a Hebrews 12, 28, 29 thing, right? You get, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But if your origin is not in God, then you get a Hebrews 12, 25, 26 thing, which is God is going to shake the world one more time. And only those things that are permanent will remain. And everything else will be destroyed. So this is the way that John approaches, that I think it's helpful to understand the way that John approaches this section. It's not randomly inserted. It's not a later addition. It's not something that John decides, oh man, I better stick something in here. He is pastorally concerned that those who are reading this letter might understand both encouragement and admonishment. That ultimately this is the purpose of his letter, is to encourage them to continue in the things they've been doing well, to admonish them against those things that are easy to fall into, and against those who might attempt to cause them to fall. Okay? And just on a literary note, sorry, that's my background, I can't help myself. Notice the triads. They're everywhere. John is very, very deliberate in all of his writing when it comes to, let me be careful how I say this. There are no wasted words, and there are no wasted stylistic realities in John. Okay? So I'm not suggesting to you that you should exegete this and always be looking for numbers. Don't do the numerology thing. Okay? But understand that there is a beauty, there is a certain amount of beauty that God has given to those who have written his word that have done so in really artistic and in some ways helpful, I think, formats. Okay. Yeah.
Sorry, what's a triad?
Set of three.
Set of three. Could you give me an example here?
Trinity.
Little children. Oh, the
little children.
Oh, gotcha. Oh, that kind of example. Yep. Yeah. Or the opposings. Right? Or the three tests, or the three false claims, or the three counterclaims. Over and over again, these triads. Kathy?
Do you think that the little children, the young men, and the fathers could be a spiritual where he's talking to the younger ones in the faith, and then the young men would be ones that have learned a little bit more and learned how to overcome, and then the fathers have been for a long time and are teaching others?
The question, in case you're all over there and couldn't hear, is whether or not all three of these categories, children, fathers, young men, represent the spiritual ages, if you will, of those to whom John is writing. That some are new believers, that some have been believers for a little bit, and so they've got youth and they've got some vigor, and then there are some who are older, who are more the fathers of the group. That is one of the very common interpretations. John Stott would agree with you on that. And again, I don't know that it's necessary to come to that conclusion. It's certainly possible. I side more with Cruz, who sides with Calvin and Luther, that ultimately children, if we take it that way, then we have to sort of piece out why it is that in every other instance of the word children in the book of John, he's referring to the church broadly. And so the probably more popular idea is that there are two groups, and children is the church, and then fathers and young men may be that, or it may literally be people who are older and younger. So, Phil?
I'm wondering if there's anything in the text that actually distinguishes the word world there from the beginning of the chapter.
There is not. There is not. It's the same word.
So it would seem you can't really make all that much of the word exactly from the word itself.
Well, sure. I mean, we talked about this the first day, right? The smallest unit of real meaning is the sentence. Words in and of themselves mean nothing. They have no, without context, you know, the word trunk means 25 different things, right? That's the one we use as an example. So outside of a sentence, outside of the context of what you might be reading, a single word. This is why word studies, while they can be good, can also be dangerous, because you exegete a meaning that may or may not be present based on context. Does that answer your question? Okay. All right. Are we good? Can we move? Okay. So let's take at least a couple minutes and dig a little bit deeper into the ecclesial test. This is not separated from the first test, right? The moral test and the ecclesial test, you could say, are one test, two aspects. Okay, you could say that. Again, some of these nuances are there because they're helpful, but if it in some way bothers your mind and you prefer the nuance, which, you know, some of us are missing the nuance gene, and so this is helpful. If you prefer the nuances, then you can do it your own way. But love suffices. Love alone suffices as an indicator of whether or not you are in the light. Okay? In other words, if you skip every other test and just take the second one, you have your answer. You have your answer. Anyone, according to verse 9, who does not love is still in darkness. Or to put it really sort of more emphatically, the way the Greek does is, he is in darkness even up until now. Why does John say that? Because the claims of these pre-Gnostic, Marcion, Cerinthian, early detractors and heretics, the claims of all of these people are ultimately that we found the true light, right? And John says, nope, even up until this point, still blind. Okay? So John is simply saying to these people that if you fail this test, you are literally groping around in the dark with absolutely no hope of finding your way out, because the arena in which you live blinds you. Okay? You don't blindly enter the arena of darkness. You are blinded because you live in the arena of darkness, even up until this point. Everything that you think you know, you don't know. You've never seen it. You've never lived it. You've never experienced it. Okay? Conversely, those who are in the light live in the light. And so there is a complete separation, in sort of the Pauline way of, you know, what does light have to do with darkness? Right? What fellowship has light with darkness? In this idea, John is essentially saying that those who live and move and have their being in darkness are blind, because you don't see in the dark. And those who live and move and have their being in the light are not only able to see, but are ultimately, if you will, supernaturally gifted with the ability to avoid pitfalls. That's literally what this says in the Greek as well, that he has no cause for pitfall or no cause for a trap in himself. Why? Well, because pitfalls don't work when you can see them, right? If you've ever driven through Louisiana, you may have noted that it's the worst roads in the country. It's always baffled my mind. I mean, like 8.5% sales tax, state income tax, that's for another time. But even as bad as the roads may be, if it's light outside, you can avoid them, right? You can avoid the potholes. That's what a steering wheel is for. It's what eyesight or corrective eyewear is for. Okay? This is what we do. We avoid potholes, if at all possible. But We can only do that because we can see. If you're driving at night, even with good headlights, it's not always possible to see them quickly enough to move. And so, basically, you can say that those who live in the darkness literally spend their entire lives in a pothole. Okay? They don't even know that they're in one, but they've fallen in and they can't get out. Those who live in the light have no potholes, no pitfalls, no traps in them, because the light is truth. And truth doesn't lead you astray. Okay? So, the ecclesial test is enough in and of itself to make the determination on whether or not you pass. So let me ask you this. Based on what we've covered so far, you know the two tests, okay? We talked about the three, but we'll maybe get to the third one in a little bit more depth. What is missing from these? When you read these, you read, okay, if you obey his commandments, you're in the light. If you love your brother, you're in the light. If you don't do these things, you're in darkness. What seems to be missing here, Paul?
Well, I don't want to say missing, but it either presumes grace or hasn't said much about it.
Okay. Presumes grace or hasn't said much about it yet?
It's more what the consequences of having received grace are.
Okay.
So he's not going back there.
Sure. What else is missing that, I don't know, maybe I'm alone in this, but that I wish were there? Again, faith is sort of presumed along with grace. And this is a tricky question, and I'm not even 100% certain how to phrase it, because I'm looking for something very particular, and that's always hard. My wife didn't get it right either, so. The answer that I want to focus on for just a second is this. There's no specificity.
Yeah.
Right? There's no specificity about what it means or what it looks like to love each other, to obey his commands. And I think that that's important. I think that that's important because if we can enumerate, if we have before us sort of a codified list of do's and don'ts, then we can approach, if you will, Jesus the same way the rich ruler did, right? All these I've kept from my youth. Don't have to worry about them. I've done them. Right? We can approach Jesus the way the lawyer in the parable of the Good Samaritan does, which is what sparks the parable, right? I know what the law says. The law says love God and love your neighbor. Okay? So why are you asking me the question? The reality is, Micah 6:8, right? He has shown you, oh man, it is not a question of whether or not you know what it looks like to love your brother and your sister and what it looks like to obey. It is a question of whether you're willing to do it. That's what's hard here. You cannot stand before the throne at the day of judgment and claim ignorance. That's not a card in the deck. If you have, and this is a pitch for nursery. If you've never served in nursery, go serve in nursery. But if you've ever served in nursery, then you have seen some of the most blatantly sinful actions, right? And this is not to criticize anybody's children in particular. My child is the worst. But the reality is you have seen kids basically walk over, seemingly interested in what someone else is building, only to kick it down. Okay? And when you say to them, why did you kick this down? They will tell you, I wanted to. It's just that simple, right? You don't really actually have to puzzle through whether or not you are loving somebody. You have to figure out ways to rationalize your refusal to do it. That's what we spend time doing. We're not spending time wondering, I wonder if this really is a loving action. It's more so, I wonder if I can get away with this and still claim I loved him. That's the hard part, right? And so ultimately, I believe the lack of specificity is, if you will, present in its absence because of the fact that the ignorance card is not a viable excuse. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples in John 14, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Did they ask which commandments? They did not. And he did not bother to spell it out. Right? This goes back also to the question of, well, what happens if I can't keep all the laws? The reality is that is why the propitiatory advocacy of Christ is essential. Because you don't. But you're supposed to be holy as I am holy. That doesn't leave a whole lot of room for error. Okay, your job is not to be, well, I look a little better than that person. It's to look like Jesus. That's your job. And so there's really not a question in John's mind of whether or not we are allowed to say or ever get the excuse to be able to say, wasn't sure if that was loving or not. You know. You do. Okay, so I want to make sure that we get this, that the absence of specificity is in and of itself, I think, important. Last thing real quick. And I won't even use the slides for this. John says that he is writing to them no new commandment. Right? That's what he says in verse 6, I think, or 7. He says, I am writing to you no new commandment. And then the next verse he says, but I am writing to you a new commandment. And you think to yourself, do you remember the sentence before this one? Did you have a momentary lapse of synapse firing? What in the world happened here? Yeah, this is John's senior moment. But the reality is that this dichotomy is not a contradiction. It is the reality of living, if you will, in the already and the not yet. It is the reality of standing upon the tradition and the foundation of the gospel that God set in motion in Genesis 3:15 and living out the reality of the finished work of Christ until he returns. Augustine actually used almost exactly this phrase. He actually refers to God in the direct address form as beauty. And he says, you are beauty, ancient yet new. Okay? The ancientness, the oldness of what John is telling them, you can understand from two perspectives. One is that what John told them, however long ago, maybe it was 10 years, maybe it was 20 years, it's really tough to say, okay, that this is old. You've already heard this. But it's also old because the Old Testament is also all about the gospel. And the gospel is all about Jesus. Right? So there's nothing older than the gospel, essentially. Who was it? I don't remember. 16th century. Somebody already came up with this idea, right? That ultimately the covenant of redemption existed between the Father and the Son, prehistory. This is old. It exists foundationally in the character of God. But it's new because Christ has done something that was undoable by anyone else. And it's also new because ultimately what is required in you day by day is renewal. Right? This is what Luke says in Luke's version of Christ's speech about take up your cross. It's take up your cross daily. Right? In Romans 12, what does Paul say? Romans 12, 1 and 2.
Give your brothers by the mercy of God to offer your lives a living sacrifice.
It's renew, right? The renewal of your mind over and over and over again. And so there is a newness to it in the fact that what we have been called to needs to be renewed in us. Every day. It's again why we have our time of confession in the midst of our liturgy. It is a time of renewal for us as the people of God. But it is also new because while the work of Christ in his death and resurrection is complete, the intercessory work of Christ continues. Right? That's what Hebrews says, that he stands before the throne to intercede for us constantly or continually. And so there is both an old aspect of this and a new aspect, and they're both true simultaneously. It does not break the law of non-contradiction, if you like logical laws. Okay? Any questions on that? Does that help with that section at least a little bit? Okay.